That was awesome. Testing. Should be on. All right. Mia, that was amazing. That was incredible. What country were you in? Or what country were you talking about you were working with? The Philippines. Wow. It's amazing. My parents were missionaries to the Philippines for a while. And we would go to what they call, then and now, they call the Great Smoky Mountain, which is the garbage dump outside of Manila. And I remember playing soccer with kids in the dump. I'll never forget the smell. And in our house that we were staying in at the time was on stilts, and it was above a, there was a pig farm below us, and right next door was a battery factory. And the combination of pigs and battery acid, it's kind of a smell that just sort of sticks with you that you never really get over. But even then, that was no match for Smoky Mountain. 250,000 people live in a garbage dump. And I never met such happy children in my life, though. We played soccer with an old milk carton that was wrapped in tape. That was the ball. And I think about it now, and I think my parents just were like, yeah, go out and play. And it was like a minefield of danger. You know, it was like bacteria and hepatitis everywhere, I'm sure. And we're just like running around kicking this ball, this thing, as happy as this could be. But a tragic environment. But wow, amazing, amazing. You carry, I just saw three things really, really strongly over you. I mean, you carry the beauty of heaven on you. People will be freed by your smile, because you carry wisdom, you carry grace, and you carry power. Amen. You carry everything that God carries. But those three things are really, really evident on you. And I think the amazing part of it is, like, God chooses to hide power in people that don't think they're powerful. You carry a lot of power.
Amen.
Yeah. When you're sitting across from somebody and they're going through something and you don't know what to say, just smile at them. That'll be enough. That'll be liberating enough. Some people need prayer. I think it's probably a good thing you don't know. Yeah. And wisdom. There's a lot of wisdom in you. God's going to teach you how to articulate that even more and more and more. You carry so much wisdom. It's incredible. Cool. My brother Dallas has a word I want him to give to you guys this morning. Do we have a handheld? It was here a second ago. Yeah. Saw it on him in worship today. I look over and I can tell he's in deep thought. And I want to just release what you're feeling and sensing and hearing.
Awesome. Well, I started getting this picture last night during worship. I mean, I just stepped in here and, like, half of you were here last night when worship started. Everyone was just still getting here. And I mean, just the environment, the presence was rich immediately. I mean, I just entered in, and the more I've seen of you, the more this has formed. Hmm. And it just makes sense, even with what just happened with Mia. You already carry something, and I believe what Bill is bringing to you, he's giving you a seed. The Lord's giving you a seed through Bill's message, and it's a seed of light. I saw God present you a seed, but it's going into your current environment, which is special.
Come on.
And that's the place where the seed is special and can crack open. And I saw when the seed cracks open, it's light. And it will draw people into it and from your community. And, you know, God will bring people into that light. And you will learn to have that light within yourself and also grow it and expand it. And I just saw people, you're very much family, as just like half of you came up and everyone was around Mia. It was beautiful. Like, that is your culture. And it's so special. And I saw with the light, I saw many people come in, and some came into the core of who you are and stayed. I saw a lot of people come in and like circle around the light, and then they got sent out. And that was even before I heard like a little bit of Mia's story about now she's going out. So some will come in and attach to the core of who you are, but many will come in, and I mean it's her story exactly. Come in, be refreshed, find identity within that light, and then be sent out. So I just bless that, Father, in Jesus' name. Whatever you're doing here, I ask for the grace. The grace for the pastors and staff. But I feel like God wants you to know if you're not on the staff, doesn't mean you're not important and valuable to this purpose of this church. Is that the pastors and the staff are there to mentor and encourage and shape you, but you are powerful and that you are a very, very important part of what God wants to do with this body. So God, I bless this family. And I release the grace of heaven to steward the light of revelation that you're giving them and to impact hearts in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Good word. Good word. I'm going to do, what time is lunch? At 3? What time are we supposed to do lunch? At 11:45. All right, so we got 45 minutes to accomplish the impossible. We have the next session after this. We're gonna do prophetic activation. We're gonna get you guys involved and do some stuff. So it'll be less me talking and more you doing. Yeah. Some of you are like yes, and some of you are like oh no. I think I'll take a nap during that session. Don't take a nap during that session. All right, I'm gonna go fast here because you guys are going through a reformation right now as a church. This isn't something that Pastor John or Helen or anybody's like, oh, you know, I want you to talk about this or that or whatever. This is something that was on my heart long before I ever asked any questions and got any answers as to what's happening in Rock Church and who you are. But you're going through a rebirth. You're never meant to be an old church, by the way. I know it's like maybe it's become a cultural thing to be seasoned and established, but that's not who you are. You're always supposed to be new. You are always going to be a new church plant, even if you are around for the next 1,000 years. You're going to be a new church plant. You just have to have that perspective. Because in the newness, change is embraced. When people become established and they institutionalize and memorialize the earliest days of a movement, then everything stops growing. And the only people that find any life on it are the people that were around at the beginning. But it seems to diminish in subsequent generations. And the trajectory of the things of the kingdom is to move from strength to strength and glory to glory. It's always to increase. So because we change from glory to glory, that means that change is glorious. And only the people who like change said amen, both of you. So much in the Bible is transforming. It's transformational. The gospel is not transactional. We've treated it like that, but it's not. It's transformational. It's a complete overhaul and transformation. And so this message actually today is for Mia, and the rest of you can listen in. But I'll tell you who you are and who you're becoming. And this, no, this is good. I want to tell you first off, I want to tell you who you are, and then I want to talk to you about the journey that you're going on as a church. I don't even know if I'm going to get to this today. What time is it? Do we have an afternoon session too? And do we have an evening session? We have more sessions? Okay, all right. We will eventually get to talking about grace, all right? Because that's my life message. I'll get there, but I want to do something unique to where you guys are at right now. The Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19. Yeah. No, I'm going to talk beyond the book. Yeah. So there will be more in the book than I speak about, and more that I speak about that's not in the book, but it all works together. Yeah. Yeah, that's the one that will get me branded a heretic. This is just the gateway drug into the goodness of God. All right, so, I can't believe I said that out loud. In Exodus 19, The children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt, right? And they've come out of 430 years of bondage, and they come to the mountain, and God says in Exodus 19, he says, "See, I've called you as a kingdom of priests unto myself. See what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you up on eagle's wings. I called you as a nation or a kingdom of priests unto myself, for all the earth is mine," God says. And then he says, this is it. This is the deal. A kingdom of priests. Kingdom means they have royal identity. Priest means they have face-to-face access with God. It's what they were being invited into. And the people said, "Yeah, we're in." And so God says, "Great, take 3 days to consecrate yourself." It's real simple. It's like you got 1.2 million people. He says, "Go home, do some laundry, and take a shower." For an outdoor meeting with 1.2 million people in the middle of the desert, that's really practical advice. Good advice even today. If you're going to gather together, hey, bathe. It's not bad. Not a bad idea. God's super practical about that. He says, "After 3 days, come to the edge of the mountain. There's a boundary line there. Don't cross the mountain, or don't cross the boundary line till you hear the sound of the trumpet. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, come up to me." It's the word Allah, which means to come up or to climb. They come to the edge of the mountain, they hear the sound of the trumpet, and nobody moves. They're terrified, they're scared. And the lesson of the mountain, Mount Sinai, is really this, and that is, without a revelation of the goodness of God, the fear of the Lord will actually keep you from experiencing the presence of the Lord. A misunderstanding of the goodness of your Father will cause an idea of the fear of the Lord to keep you from experiencing the presence of the Lord. So they didn't know he was good, and so they actually say no. And that's the point I was talking about last night, where they say, "We don't want to hear you anymore. Moses, you go talk to God and come back and tell us what he says." But God still wants to be with his people. He's trying to have a relationship with these people. He wants a covenant called a grant covenant. It's what he gave to Abraham. There was no law in that, by the way. God just told Abraham how it was going to be, and it was all good. When it comes to the mountain, Mount Sinai, God invites them to step into that place that Abraham had because they're Abraham's kids, and they say no. And so it moves to plan B. It's called a kinship covenant, and that's where we get the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments is just like a set of rules from an old covenant perspective, but if you look at them with new covenant eyes, it's way different. It's actually a set of declarations of identity. They're not a threat anymore. They're actually telling you who you're not so that you can see clearly who you are. It's not just like, don't do this and don't do that. It's saying this. From a new covenant perspective, because you're in Christ, now you already carry that identity because of what he's given you. And so now these commandments are breaking lies off of you by saying you're not a thief, you're not an adulterer, you're not a murderer, you're not a liar, you're not an idolater, and so on and so forth. So now you look at it and go, "Wow, that's awesome. That's great." It's not like rules to live by. It's just reminders of who you are. Okay, so God allows the law to come into place. And over the course of the next 1,300 years, Israel will live under the crushing weight of a law that they just can't keep. They're going to do something amazing. They'll start out with 10 rules, and they'll end up with over 600. And they just keep adding and adding and adding to it, as if the way to do it better is just to make more laws. Kind of like our nation. So God's like, "Man, I really want to be in the middle of my people. It's always been my design to be with and within them. They still don't know how good I am." And God's unveiling himself little by little to these people who are very confused about his nature. And so God does something that is remarkable. We always talk about these days, we're like, "We don't want to put God in a box." You guys ever remember the time that God said, "Yeah, I'll go ahead and get in the box"? Back in Exodus, and it was this thing known as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was God's way of saying, "Hey, I wanna be in the midst of my people, and I'm gonna get in the middle of the camp one way or another. It's just gonna happen, right?" And so God has a guy named Bezalel construct this ark. It's a box. Sits in the middle of the camp, and there's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, the literal manifest presence of God, the glory of God, in a box. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had four basic elements to it. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was a jar of manna. That'll be this right here. There was Aaron's rod that budded. This is supposed to be a leaf. We'll see if that translates. And then there was the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. Ten Commandments, by the way, why does he have two tablets? Why did God write in such a big font that he needed two pieces of rock? It's not the way it worked. The kinship covenant meant that each party of the covenant had their own copy. And if you read carefully in the scripture, you see that the stone tablets were actually carved on both sides. It was two, and they were both exactly the same, and God was kind of like to Moses, "Yeah, you can keep both copies. I know what it says." So that's essentially what you've got. So you've got a jar of manna, you've got this rod here, and you've got the law. On top, up here, you have what's known as the mercy seat. So these are the four main elements of the ark. The mercy seat, this is where the presence of God was manifest, and you have the two cherubim, each kind of like pointing inward, and the glory of God would hover right here. This thing was made of solid gold. This is wood overlaid with gold. And you wouldn't see what was in here. And I think that's really important. I think you put the law in the box and the mercy seat on top, which is where the glory hung out, so that you and I would always be reminded that mercy triumphs over judgment. Modern religion and churchianity would like to take the law and put it out on top of the mercy seat, saying that the law is the way that you access the mercy of God. But the Bible tells us that it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. Right? In other words, you don't repent to access the mercy of the grace of God. The grace of God comes to you before you even repent, and your repentance becomes a response to the fact that He's already been good and gracious to you. It's beautiful. All right, so make a case for that later. The jar is filled with something called manna. It's what showed up on the ground every day. It's just food that they couldn't keep from day to day. They had to collect it and eat it that day, and they couldn't like carry it over because the next day it would spoil. So you're talking about for 40 years, they're actually having to live by faith day to day, right? But that wasn't God's design for them. That was in the desert. God was wanting to bring them into the promised land. How many of you know that the minute they went into the promised land, the manna stopped? So we think that God's greatest for us would be just to dump money in our bank account every single day. And that sounds really cool. But the idea is that God took them into a land that flowed with milk and honey, meaning they had to learn a little bit about bees. And they had to learn how to milk cows. So God brought them into a land where opportunity presented itself that they actually had to step into and gain wisdom and knowledge on how to steward the promise that God had given to them. And that's the deal. The promises of God are not just that, hey, I'm just going to dump money in your bank account, but that I'm going to put opportunities in front of you that are going to show you what I've placed inside of you. That's the deal about walking in the promise of God, is that this life is filled with opportunities. And if you catch what God's trying to do, He will actually put opportunities in front of you that are beyond your pay grade. And a lot of you have had opportunities in front of you thinking, man, I can't do that. I'm not good enough. I'm not educated enough. I can't. It's not my thing. It's a little bit too good for me. I think I'm going to go back to what I'm more comfortable with. God will always, as you advance in the kingdom of God, as you advance in your revelation and knowledge of who God's made you to be, God will always put opportunities in front of you that will challenge who you think you are, because He wants to reveal to you what He knows you to be, what He believes about you. That's the way the promise is. So the jar speaks of divine provision. The rod speaks of things moving from death to life. Aaron's rod was this dead stick, and it budded. It suddenly started sprouting. That's the way the presence of God works. He shows up and He brings things from death to life. And then the law, of course, is pretty self-explanatory. Then you have the mercy seat where the Shekinah glory of God hovers over. This ark was, and the word ark is just the Hebrew word aron, which is, it just means a container. You know, it's like a Tupperware thing. You know, it's a container, something you put stuff in. That's it. Nothing super special about the ark, except that it's a symbol of something that's a greater spiritual reality. It's a physical symbol of a greater spiritual reality. Anybody know what, by the way, where the ark is? Indiana Jones does not know where the ark is. Ethiopia. Yeah, I saw the documentary. It's in a basement in Ethiopia, and we spent 2 hours getting to the fence, and for some reason we couldn't get through the fence to go see if it was actually... Okay. Ah, that was maddening. So, the ark's actually in heaven. Revelation says when John sees a picture of the throne room of God, he looks over and the Ark of the Covenant's there. And it's actually a good thing that it is. It's almost like God went, you know what, if we leave this thing on earth, people will like build a theme park around it. I live next to Disney World. I know a little bit about theme parks. I know what we do to stuff, right? So, like, let's get that thing out of there. I mean, we cannot trust these people with it. All right, so... So everything in here, divine provision, things moving from death to life, the Word made flesh and the glory of God, all of these things are a type and a shadow of what we see in the living, breathing container of God in flesh, in Christ. The incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now think about this. Everywhere Jesus went, divine provision, yeah, the disciples say one day, hey, Jesus, we need to pay some taxes. And Jesus goes, yeah, go fishing. And they catch enough money in the fish's mouth to pay their taxes, which is pretty awesome. Death to life, Jesus ruins every single funeral that he goes to. Find that to be fascinating. In the law, he is the Word made flesh. It's also the manifest glory of God. And this is my favorite part. You guys remember when Jesus was just sitting, I mean, he is literally the container for the glory of God, right? He carries the walking, living, breathing Ark of the Covenant, and which is what gives him the power to give us the new covenant. So he's sitting down one day, and funny thing about Jesus, you want to know what he was like? I think Jesus was a ton of fun to be around. Super cool to be around. Why? Because every time he sat down, his lap was full of kids. Show me any kid who wants to sit on the lap of a grouch. When I go to the mall at Christmas time, there's kids that don't even want to sit on Santa's lap. So what must Jesus have been like? He just attracts kids, just crawl all over him. And at one point, the disciples go, hey, get away from the master. And Jesus looks at him, rebukes the disciples, and says, let the children come to me. The kingdom belongs to them. Matter of fact, I'll go a step farther. And he takes a child up in his arms, and he holds his child, and he says, unless all of you become like this little one, you can't even see the kingdom of God. When he pulls this child up onto his lap, do you understand what's happening in this moment? The Ark of the Covenant was so revered that people put it in the Holy of Holies, put it behind a curtain. People barely even saw it. No priest would even touch the Ark. But how about a priest that would walk into the Holy of Holies and hop up on the mercy seat and just sit there dangling their feet and enjoying the glory of God? No priest would have ever thought to do such a crazy thing. But when Jesus sits down and draws a child onto his lap, you realize that child is sitting literally on the mercy seat of God. And the child's not dying. He's being embraced by the arms of a good father. That's what he's like. So this is the ark, but then Jesus is the ark. Now where's Jesus live? Where has he made his home, as we discovered last night? In you. You know what that makes you? The Holy of Holies. You are the Ark. It's who you are. If you are the carrier for the presence of God, then you're more than just a holy place. You are the Holy of Holies. Not a new doctrine. Paul said, know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Temple, place of worship. This is such an audacious concept. I know, 2,000 years after the cross. Let's say if the Apostle Paul could just drop down in a time warp and just right here in the middle of the room. Whoa, what's going on here? What are you guys doing? Wow, Paul, awesome to see you. Yes, we have a retreat happening, this Rock Church retreat. This is a church? You have windows. Aren't people going to come in and arrest you? No, not here in America. We got it pretty good this way. Wow, this is what is this that you've got? It's a Bible. Well, it's got the Old Covenant in it. It's got the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the poetry of David and Solomon. Oh my goodness, you even have like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's account of the life of Christ. You have all 13 of my letters here, and the writings of the other apostles, all neatly packaged in genuine leather. You know, I imagine Paul would be like, is there only one of these precious documents? No, we've all got them. Not only that, but we have these phones that have like 150 translations on them. What are you preaching about? I'm preaching about being the home of God. Yeah, of course you. Do people not know this? After 2,000 years, you understand that Paul didn't have this. He didn't have access, he didn't have the ability to print these things off and hand them out to every church. He didn't have this. He had the message of the gospel that he preached revealed to him by Jesus and the witness of the power of the Holy Spirit that he carried with him everywhere he went. Based on those things alone, he drew the conclusion that everybody ought to automatically know that they are the home of God. 2,000 years later, we've got all of those things plus a ton of translations and more churches than we can count, and we still struggle with this concept. And I think if Paul dropped down here 2,000 years after the cross with all we have access to, and we were still trying to figure out what it means to be the home of the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, I think he'd pick up our leather-bound King James Bibles and smack us in the head with it. Because apparently, all of our study hasn't revealed what he caught through presence. It's amazing how when I talk about being the home of God, people just look at me like, are you kidding me? I don't even fully understand it. It's the Holy Spirit that's unveiling and revealing the reality of this thing to us. Now, you are the ark. You're the Holy of Holies. You're the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So I want to talk to you about the journey of how you get to this place. This is something, I got a scientist in my church who just showed me this like 3 weeks ago. And I've only done this a couple of times. But let's see if we can draw what will be traditional looking Jesus here. We're going to put him in a robe because that's how we recognize him. All right. So here we have traditional Jesus. The center of all things, the gravitational center. We are in him made complete, right? But how do we get there? How do we even come to this realization and understanding? Well, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children, sons and daughters of God. But I want to pull up two characters that we can all identify with. And I want to show you their journey. It would be super easy if God just went, yeah, you're in. And it's true, you are. But the way that we come to a realization of how united we are in him is process. That's the journey that we're on, is discovering how complete we actually are. The first character I want to pull out is a guy by the name of Saul. Not the king from the Bible, but Saul, the guy who thought he was doing, the Pharisee, by the way, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who thought he was doing God a tremendous service. And so what Saul does is he gets help from the government and the church, and he goes, hey, these Christians are coming against our traditions. So if I could get you guys permission, I'd like to go and kill them all. And both the church and the state said, deal. We'll fund it and we'll give you people. And so now Saul has done this a number of times and he's terrorized the body of Christ. And one day he's on the road to Damascus and he's encountered by a light and is knocked off his horse. And as he's laying there having a conversation with this light says, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And Saul goes, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Wow. Saul's like, okay, apparently my theology has been messed up. So now Saul gets up and he's going to go hang out for a while. 3 days he spends in blindness thinking about his life, right? When he gets his eyesight back, he has a bit of a journey. Now, where he is up here is Saul is kind of like, if we're doing the story of the prodigal son, he is the older brother. And as the older brother, he has a bit of a roadblock, or we'll call it a fence. There's a fence between him and being in union with Christ. And this fence is this idea that I am worthy. I am worthy, and Jesus, you are not, and neither are your followers. He, in his religious mindset, had elevated himself above this thing here. And maybe you, before you came to Christ, maybe you look at Christians and went, I'd never be that foolish. They believe in myths and legends and stories and things that they can't even prove, and I can't do that. I've got to stick with science and reality. My education. And so that's where Saul's at. That's his fence. He can't be anywhere in any kind of idea that he is in Christ because he thinks of himself, I'm more worthy than you are. But one day, he has that experience with God, and he ends up taking a journey, and he descends. He goes on a journey of humility. He is humbled, and he has a name change. He goes from being Saul to being Paul. And as Paul, he gets a revelation, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you. With this revelation, he has no problem. He's there. That revelation of union. But one of the things that he has to deal with down here is this sense of, I'm not worthy. So we vacillate back and forth between I am worthy and I am not worthy. And one of the things he labels himself, something I don't think God ever called him, he says, chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. In other words, hey, if you look at your life and you look at my life, and we're talking about bad stuff, I got you beat hands down. I persecuted the church. I killed Christians, and I used religion to do it. Big deal, right? But Paul also has this problem that we know of as the thorn in the flesh. He says, it's a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And three times, I ask God to take it away. And each time, God responds like this, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, I used to think that that meant God was saying, hey, you're stuck with this. Can't do anything about it. But that's not it. The word sufficient is exactly what it means. In other words, everything necessary for you to walk in complete wholeness and victory is in my grace, essentially. It's God three times saying, Paul, I've given you all of the grace, in other words, all the sufficiency, power, and authority in my grace to be able to deal with this thing. In other words, why are you asking me to do something that I've given you authority to do? Paul had no problem releasing miracle power over other people. You know where he had a hard time with it? In himself. And this is the danger of any sense of a false humility or an identity of I am not worthy. It feels super religious. A religious spirit wants you to believe that you're not worthy, because it'll keep you powerless. Paul has no problem raising the dead. He's in the middle of preaching one time. Guy falls out of a window and dies. Paul's like, right in the middle of my main point. And he goes down, raises the guy from the dead, and goes back to finish the message, because apparently that was the important part. The only part we remember is that he raised the guy from the dead. We had no idea what he said the rest of the time, right? So, but Paul has this revelation. He finally stumbles onto, settles into, rests in, and surrenders to Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, it mirrors what I said last night. The second most mind-blowing verse in the Bible is the one about being on the throne. One of the first, in my opinion, it's John chapter 14 and verse 20, where Jesus says, in that day, you will know I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Just wrap your mind around that for half a second. That'll melt your brain 20 ways over and over again. Let's talk about another character over here. This guy, his name is Simon. And Simon, much like Saul, has a fence. And the fence that Simon has is, I am not worthy. He is starting where Paul has to go. See, everybody goes through this journey of I am worthy and I am not worthy, only to discover you're worthy and I am in you. And I just rest there. And Simon, he's fishing, and one day Jesus comes along and says, follow me, and he drops everything and follows this rabbi, and he goes through a process of elevation. He's being lifted up, and he's not just a lowly fisherman anymore. He is going to be great in the kingdom of God, and he knows it. One day Jesus is asking the disciples this question, who do people say that I am? And it's not because Jesus is confused about his identity. He's just curious to know what they think. And then he says to them, who do you say that I am? And they hem and haw around. And finally it comes to Peter, and Peter goes, you're the Christ, the Son of living God. Simon says this, you're the Christ. And Jesus goes, Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, you weren't smart enough to come up with this on your own. All right? For just a moment here, you tapped into a wisdom beyond your own. And you caught something. He says, on this rock I'll build my church. It's the rock that he is the Christ, right? And he says, I'm going to change your name too. We're going to call you Peter. And you are the Christ. Christ just means anointed one. It's not Jesus' last name. But a funny thing happens. Shortly after this, Peter's like, yes, I did it. I am the leader. And he starts bossing Jesus around. And Jesus turns to him, just a few verses south of this story. He turns to him and goes, get behind me, Satan. Wait, I've just gone through three name changes in one day? Are you kidding me? He wasn't talking to Peter. He was saying that even though you tapped into revelation, you still get to control what you think about. He says, get behind me, Satan. This is the phrase he uses. He says, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. So just a few minutes before, he was mindful of the things of God, and he caught revelation. But now, he switches. Now stop, think about this with me for a second. You always have a choice on what you think. Let me say it like this. You can't change your own heart. And God will not change your mind. But if you will change your mind, God will change your heart. Let me say that again. You can't change your heart. And God will not change your mind. But if you will change your mind, God will change your heart. We're transformed, according to Romans 12, by the renewing, not the removing, the renewing of our mind. God likes your mind a lot. He gave it to you as a gift. It's a good thing. And so Paul, even under the new covenant, he says, heads up, guys, whatever things are true and pure and honest and just and lovely and of good report, if there be any virtue or any praise, hey, think on these things because you get to choose what you think. So any wonder why the devil wars so strongly against your thought life and your mind? Meditations, filling your mind. In Eastern meditation, you empty your mind. In Christian meditation, you fill it with the things of God. Just keep worship music going all the time. My dad, people say, Bill, how do you know so much scripture? You must have, you know, just really studied a ton. No, I did not. My dad played the Bible on cassette. Those of you who remember cassette tapes. Yeah, it was Scurby. It was Alexander Scurby's reads the Bible on cassette. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And I listened to this. He played this in the house constantly. As a child, I learned the scriptures phonetically before I ever knew what it even meant. And then I grew up, and I'm like, it was just there. It was in my head. It got in my heart. I couldn't get it out. And I remember one time, oh my goodness, I don't have time to tell the story. Go ahead. I remember one time I go to a vacation Bible school, and they had like this whole Western theme, and it was all these like old West stuff, and they had a general store, and the general store had little gold nuggets, which is spray painted rocks, and each rock you got a gold nugget if you could quote a scripture by heart. And so, you know, they'd like John 3:16, everybody get a little gold rock in their little satchel. And so the children's pastor says, I'm 8 years old. The children's pastor goes, Billy, do you know any scriptures? And I said, sure, I guess. So I started in Psalm 1. Yeah, well, by the time I got to Psalm 37, they ran out of rocks. And I bought everything in the store on the first day. I scored big. And the children's pastor called my dad and says, Henry, you got to get him to give that stuff back. He's totally killed our entire budget for the VBS. And my dad was, he was not a communist, so he was not about the redistribution of wealth, right? It was like, but he was a generous man. He said, Bill, keep two things and give the rest back. Like, all right, so whatever. So at that point, I realized this is unusual. Very, very unusual. So anyhow, when you fill your mind with the things of God, the Word of God, God will start putting the story together in a narrative for you. And pretty soon, no matter what you face, a scripture will pop to mind. There is an answer in the Word of God to every dilemma that you ever face. Not when Jesus goes into the wilderness, the devil shows up. And you know what the devil does? He quotes scripture to Jesus, which is interesting. Because the devil takes and grabs a scripture and uses it to question Jesus' identity. Jesus quotes a scripture back to the devil to reinforce his identity. It's a big lesson here. Any revelation that you get from the Bible that causes you to question your identity in Christ did not come from God, even if you got it out of the book. If the devil can quote scripture to Jesus to try to get him to question his identity, don't you think he's going to do it to you too? Right? The Word of God is a sword. It cuts, right? Or it's a scalpel, and it can heal. All right. So, maybe you're the kind of person who said, okay, I understand Saul's journey. I understand going here in order to get here. I started out as proud. I went through a period of radical humility, only to come to rest in Christ and discover the true source of any greatness that I can put on display at all. Or maybe you started out like Simon, and you started out at a place of humility, and you looked and said, I can't ever be like these Christians. I mean, look at them. They're all beautiful, and they're all well-dressed, and they all have their lives perfectly together. If I showed up, I would never fit into this because I have issues, and clearly they do not. You know, it's a really wonderful realization to realize when you step into church, everybody else there has issues too. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have any issues. What do you mean? Maybe you ascended to a place where, hey, for a second here, Peter actually becomes a Pharisee. But it's okay. Jesus is willing to let him take his journey without condemnation. Jesus says to Peter one day, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Think about that. Let's say we're hanging out with Jesus, and he walks up and says, John, the devil came to me the other day, and he asked to sift you like wheat. I think you'd be like, you said no, right? Because we're friends. You know what Jesus says to Peter? I want to pray for you. What? And when you return, strengthen your brothers. Now think about that. When you return, that's restoration. Strengthen your brothers. That implies leadership. So Jesus looks at Peter, who's about to go through a fall, and he sees him as a restored leader before he's even messed up. This tells me that Jesus is not afraid of your journey. He's also not afraid of what you and I don't know yet. He is literal perfect theology. He spends 8,000 hours with his disciples. That's 8 hours a day over the course of 3 years. We're just guesstimating there. But about 8,000 hours that the disciples, the 12 disciples, have personal access to God, who can answer every theological question that they have. And Jesus has no interest in clearing up all of their theology. Have you considered the lilies? Really? Did you notice the sparrows? When he leaves, Jesus leaves them with issues. It's interesting because as preachers and pastors, we want to fix everybody's issues. Jesus was not about to rob people of their journey. Uh-huh. He has a value for it. And so Saul goes to Paul, discovers Christ in you, and there he is. Simon goes, becomes Peter, discovers you're the Christ, and gets in this way. Here's what we have. If you look at the universe, You look at the universe, you notice that the universe has a gravitational center around which everything else orbits, even within our solar system. And there's something within an orbit that's known as a decaying orbit. Now, that decaying orbit basically means eventually something just loses the will to fight against it and just begins to just surrender, to just until it finally gets into the middle. And I think it's a picture in a lot of ways of the Christian life for us. It's like Jesus Christ is the gravitational center of all things. Matter of fact, the Bible says that in him all things consist and he holds all things together by the power of his word or the word of his power. That's the reason that on a molecular level you're not flying apart right now. It's true. I got quantum scientists in my church, I have multiple doctorates, and they know way, way, way more than I do. And so I love asking these guys questions. Say, tell me, what are we made up of? Well, we're made up of atoms. And what are atoms mostly? Well, mostly nothing, but held together by frequency and sound. And, you know, when two atoms come together, if for whatever reason they decide that they're not going to split apart, there's a third element that we only discovered a few years ago called the Higgs boson particle. They call it the God particle. It's the thing that seems to hold stuff together. And it just kind of weaves around. It shows up here and here and here and here and sometimes two places at the exact same time, and nobody can figure out how in the world that works. But it keeps these two atoms that are mostly nothing just hanging on to each other. So here I am. I'm molecules, and I'm standing here, and for whatever reason, these molecules know that they are Bill. Thank you very much, by the way. So that my arm doesn't just dissolve or fly off, right? The molecules in this pulpit right here, these molecules right now as I'm standing here, some of them are going into me, and while I'm standing here, some of me is going into that. But you can't see the exchange happening. And if I take my hand and I go like this, it doesn't pass through. And you know what happens if I ask a quantum scientist, hey, if I'm molecules made up of mostly nothing and so is that, and I go like this, how come it doesn't pass through? You know what a quantum scientist will say? I don't know. But here's a fascinating scientific fact for some of you who really get into this stuff. The biggest thing that we can measure is the universe as far as we know. The smallest thing we can measure is called a quanta. It's a single quanta of energy. We actually can get down to the point where you can't split things anymore. It's a single quanta. Do you know, size-wise, what is exactly in the middle? It's not you. You're way too big. It is a mustard seed. Mustard seed is proportional to the size of the entire universe, as a mustard seed is in smallness proportional to the size of a quanta. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he said, hey, heads up, you have faith, the grain of a mustard seed. Let's just pick the thing that's sort of the middle in terms of size in all of the universe. You can say to this mountain, be moved. I just think that's fun. Jesus Christ is the gravitational center of the Spirit of all things. In him all things consist and he holds all things together. This is us. We orbit. And our orbit is basically us trying to convince ourselves of our distance and separation from God. But then you maybe hear a word like you heard last night and suddenly your orbit starts to decay a little bit. And you stop going, vacillating between I am worthy and I am not worthy, and begin to focus your attention, as both Peter and Paul did, on Christ. See, the point at which they find themselves in Christ is when they get their attention off of self and onto him. You are the Christ, Christ in you. Shoo! Into the middle. And that's where we end up. All right, that's part two. Do we have time for part three? I don't know if we do or not. We're going to set this up. And are we supposed to be going to lunch like now?
I don't know what's going on.
Huh? Five? We got 5 minutes. All right. You ready? Hang on. This is going to go fast. This is going to set us up for this afternoon. Every single church, this where you guys are going, you got to know, first off, you got to know that you're in Christ. You got to know that Christ is in you. You got to know that you carry all of the resources that the Ark of the Covenant carried, divine provision, death to life, and the Word made flesh, the glory of God upon the mercy seat of God. That is who you are, and that is what you carry. You carry the power of the kingdom of heaven in you. On top of that, the journey of getting there, you may be orbiting. Hey, surrender to fall into grace, because grace is not something you fall from. It's someone you fall into. With that in mind, every church
is divided up into four different groups. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. Four different kinds of churches that there are. And there's a new reformation that's happening, that I see happening all over the world. Everywhere I go, I see churches undergoing a shift and a transformation. And it's a transformation into becoming what I'm going to call a new covenant body, a literal body, because that's what God's creating. He's creating a body, he's creating a family, which is why he calls himself Father. And in order to be a healthy body, there are four elements that have to be present in every body. And right now, they are present within this church, whether you know it or not. The thing is that each one of them thinks that they are the only one, and they're trying to get everybody else to agree with them. And I'm going to show you how that looks and how that works and why it's not working when we get together this afternoon. All right? Stand with me. Wow. Let's close your eyes for just a second. I want you to see. Just where are you in the orbit? And here's my simple encouragement to you today. Some of you, it's time to stop orbiting and just fall into grace. Just fall into the grace of God. Just rest in the grace and the goodness of God. It's reckless. It's wild. He didn't come to make you religious. He came to make you free. And who the Son sets free is free indeed. So I declare freedom over you today. The freedom to know that you are worthy to be in Him. To be in Him. God chose you to be in Him from before the foundation of the world. So thank you, God, for choosing us. Thank you, Jesus. Put your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you. I want you to pray a simple prayer. It's one word, four letters, and goes like this. More.
More.
More. God, enlarge our capacity for more. Enlarge our capacity for more. Enlarge our capacity for more. 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 Woo, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. 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 And God, as we go to lunch today, Father, as we just break bread, God, I pray that you would knit the hearts of this community together so strong that every testimony would reflect what Mia has discovered and found. And that is true New Covenant family. In Jesus' name. Everybody say, amen. Amen.